Another week has come and gone. It goes so quickly. And here we are again visiting with you. It's good to be with you and to be able to visit with you on the whichever way that you view these messages. Today we'll be in Revelation chapter 13. Before we begin, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, I need your help today to convey your word in a way that will be clear, simple, and enable to understand many of the things that are in your precious word. We ask you to speak to the hearts of your people today through this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just before we begin with getting into the actual verses of chapter 13, through the years has been considered to be unlucky. Superstitious. There's been motels and hotels that actually alleviate the 413 because they have trouble with people renting it and using it. So it's interesting that the Antichrist would be described in this chapter. So maybe this would be a good way for you to remember which chapter Revelation speaks of the Antichrist. Just remember chapter 13. It's interesting, Jesus chose 12 apostles, not 13. So we are in Revelation chapter 13. And before we do that, we get into involved in that, there is at least 20 names that the Antichrist is referred to. In Revelation 13, we have described his work, his personality, and his ultimate end. Just as Jesus Christ is the promised seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Antichrist will be the promised seed of the serpent. Counterfeiting the work of God has always been the work of Satan, the master enemy of the souls of men. For 6,000 years, he has tried to counterfeit everything that God has done for man. And the crowning piece of counterfeit will appear when Satan raises up a man to be a substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ, a man referred to as the Antichrist. I want to point out that this term, which has been accepted by the fundamental Bible teachers and prophetic students, is nowhere in the Bible that's being used with a specific person in mind. It was employed by the Apostle John in his first epistle, but there it would refer to as a general reference only to those who oppose Christ. Here in chapter 13, we'll see that it actually talks about an individual, a personality. One will arise as the embodiment of all anti-Christian attitudes, anti-purposes, and anti-motives Satan has implanted in his emissaries throughout the past centuries. We call him Antichrist because he is opposed to everything which Christ represents. There are many titles that have been given to Antichrist in the scriptures. There's probably at least 20. We will just mention a few. In Isaiah 14:4, King of Babylon. In Isaiah 14:12, referred to as Lucifer. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 9, is referred to as a little horn. In Daniel chapter 8:23, a king of fierce countenance. Daniel 9:26, the prince that shall come. Daniel 11:36, the willful king. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 8, the son of perdition, that wicked one. 1 John 2:18, Antichrist. And Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, a beast. These are all titles that have been given to him, but the one that's used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the man of sin, I believe, is probably the most descriptive of any of those terms. The man of sin comes on the scene in the last days as the full embodiment of all sinful men who have ever lived. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, we have the description of his conduct. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So I'd like to show at this time some contrasts to our Lord Jesus Christ between Jesus and Antichrist. Christ came from above, John 6:38. Antichrist ascends from the pit, Revelation 11:7. Christ came in his Father's name, John 5:43. Antichrist comes in his own name, John 5:44. Christ humbled himself, Philippians 2:8. Antichrist exalts himself, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Christ was despised, Isaiah 53:3 and Luke 23:18. Antichrist will be admired, Revelation 13:3-4. Christ will be exalted, Philippians 2:9. Antichrist will be cast down to hell, Isaiah 14:14-15, and Revelation 19:20. Christ came to do his Father's will, John 6:38. Antichrist will come to do his own will, Daniel 11:36. Christ came to save, Luke 19:10. Antichrist will come to destroy, Daniel 8:24. Christ is a good shepherd, John 10:4-15. Antichrist is the idol or evil shepherd, Zechariah 11:16-17. Christ is the true vine, John 15:1. Antichrist is the vine of the earth, Revelation 14:18. Christ is the truth, John 14:6. Antichrist is the lie, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Christ is the Holy One, Mark 1:24. Antichrist is the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Christ is the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:3. Antichrist is a man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Christ is the Son of God, Luke 1:35. Antichrist is the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And finally, Christ is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. Antichrist will be the mystery of iniquity, Satan manifest in the flesh, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. One of the most frequently asked questions that relates to the Antichrist concerns his nationality. In Revelation 13:1, it says he rises up out of the sea, meaning he will be coming out of the people around the Mediterranean. And so from this, we can gather that he will be a Gentile. Daniel 8:8-9 suggests that he is the little horn that came out of the four Grecian horns. That would signal that he will also be part Greek. And Daniel 9:26 refers to him as the prince of the people that shall come, meaning that he will be of the royal lineage of the race that destroyed Jerusalem. And so we know historically this was the Roman Empire. Therefore, here he will be predominantly Roman. In Daniel 11:36-37, it says that he regards not the God of his fathers. This suggests he will be a Jew. And in all probability, the Antichrist will appear to be a Gentile. And like Adolf Hitler and others who feared to reveal their Jewish blood, will keep his Jewish ancestry a secret. Of course, it'd be known to God only, but the Bible teaches that he will be a Roman, Grecian Jew, a composite man representing the peoples of the earth. And so technically, it would qualify him to be the embodiment of all evil men. And so we're all going to talk about his activities as the Antichrist. There's certainly ample description of his work in this chapter. We will warn the entire world of this awful personage who will come upon the earth to assume control. We will talk about his rise of power. As seen in Revelation 6:2, he will come on the scene in the latter times. He will assume power by the stealth of diplomacy. He will not gain control by war, but by tricking the leaders of the world into the idea that he can offer peace. And by gaining enough support from each of these 10 kings of the earth, he will end up with control of all of them eventually. This method of diplomacy is confirmed by our examination of Daniel 8:25. And we read there, and through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without him. Secondly, his world government. One world government was predicted in the image of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, And it was also there referred to as the 10 toes there of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. These 10 toes represent the 10 kings under the dominance of the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 17, verses 12, 15 reveals that the kings of the earth will come to the conclusion that they are not capable of governing themselves in peace with other nations, and so they will give their strength and their power unto the beast. And verse 13 suggests that for the sake of world peace, they will establish a world government, which they consider to be, by the way, the solution to the world's problems. And I believe that we've already entered into a day when our political concept of government is a one world in scope and global. It can scarcely be doubted. On Manhattan Island, there is a big building called the United Nations, having already deceived many of the American people and have robbed the U.S. Treasury, is certainly a classic example. Thirdly, the Antichrist's world dominant economy. In Revelation 17, 12 through 15, we'll later study that, the kings of the earth will give their power to the beast. It means not only their armies, but also their economic power as well. One world economy. An economy has certainly been suggested in the European common market, although it's still in its infancy. The European common market is doing business today. It could certainly spread throughout the entire world and become the type of instrument used to control our monetary and financial affairs of the world by the Antichrist. Fourthly, his atheistic religion. The religion of the Antichrist appears in several places in Scripture and primarily in Daniel chapter 11, 36 and 39, and 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. These passages teach that the Antichrist will exalt himself above all that's called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself he's God. This evil personality will be a master of deceit, even in the religious realm. And according to Revelation chapter 17, he will give approval to the ecumenical church, not because he believes in it, but because of its tremendous political overtures in his aspiration to control the world. He will be dominated for a time by the ecumenical church, as we will see in Revelation chapter 17, the harlot, or the ecumenical church that rides the beast. She will actually limit or dominate many of his governmental activities, and he will go along with it for a while until he knows that he can gather sufficient control to throw her off and to kill this adulterous ecumenical religion, in order for him to get momentum to be ruler of the entire world. His true religion is atheism. It has certainly been increasing in prominence since the early days of the German rationalism, but today it has been given the respectability of intellectualism. The things we see today is said in our colleges and universities. They put their hand out to the government for federal funding, and in turn, the federal government requires them that they have to employ a certain amount of heathenistic professors. And look what this has done to our Christian universities. Our Christian children go to these universities and their minds are twisted by these heathenistic philosophies. They are made fun of in the classroom. They are made a mockery of. And even today, many in our government also frown on Christianity. In fact, there's a great assault on Christians today. And we'll see more of that as the days approach. It is known that the headwaters of our educational system in America stems from Columbia University, which, thanks to John Dewey and others, is predominantly atheistic in philosophy. The atheists have propagated and enforced a purely secular education for our young people, contrary to our American principles. All these things fit together are pieces of the puzzle that will spread the philosophy of atheism. Wherever isms are propagated, it covers one-third of the world today and is rapidly spreading. We find the seeds of atheism that will, in the last days, spring up in the worship of the Antichrist. Fifthly, his covenant with Israel. Daniel 9:27 indicates he will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, which we have already seen. which will be broken in the middle of the tribulation when it suits his purposes. This covenant will only serve to keep the children of Israel from seeking God. As they look to Egypt in the Old Testament, they will look for help and alliance to the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And sixthly, his death and resurrection. As we have seen in chapter 12, verse 8, he will die and be resurrected. In Revelation 17, 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is, this certainly indicates the Antichrist will die in the middle of the tribulation period. We've already seen that Satan is cast out of heaven and aware that his time is short, he will indwell. We believe at this time the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation week, and he will duplicate the resurrection. He will come out of perdition and certainly contrast the supernatural work of Jesus Christ. And from that point on, Antichrist will be indwelt by Satan himself. He will have power to perform signs and wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12, and could potentially deceive, if it were possible, the scripture says, even the very elect. He has absolute authority by virtue of his supernatural powers and the submission of the kings of the earth to his control and to his dominance. Seventhly, the ultimate destruction of the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This destruction of Satan by our Lord is coming is described again in Revelation chapter 19, as we will, when we get there, we'll get involved in that more detail. Christ will destroy Satan and his armies all at one time. They will be cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. We need to understand there'll be millions that will be deceived by him and who will also share his fate in the lake of fire. The reason that many will be deceived is when they see the miracles that he'll be able to perform, especially coming back from death. We will see these practices of the Antichrist in chapter 13 as we get more involved in that. We will encounter his private religious leader called the false prophet. The first verses 1 through 10 deal with the Antichrist. Verses 11 through 18 deal with the false prophet. This present generation is preparing for the rule of the Antichrist. We can see a contagious desire for lawlessness, and we certainly have experienced lots of lawlessness in the last few months. We've seen lawlessness in many places throughout the United States. It's one of the plaguing problems of the younger generation. It's that of rebellion against law and order, a desire to reject restraint. Instead of morality, honesty, and decency, we find immorality and self-expression and self-indulgence is the watchword of our life today. The Bible defines the spirit of lawlessness as sin in 1 John 3:4. The root word is identical. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law or lawlessness. The spirit of rebellion in the heart of men signifies he is subject to the Antichrist even before the Antichrist arrives. The spirit of submission to the law of God is supernatural, and it results of having invited Jesus Christ into your life. So that brings us now to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns. Upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Verses 1 and 2. In some of the best manuscripts, we find the word he is used for the pronoun. King James uses I here as found in King James. It is actually a carryover from the previous chapter. The I here is not referring to John. It's actually referring to the dragon that is standing on the sands of the sea. It's actually Satan himself standing on the sands of the sea, which gives rise to this fearsome beast that comes on the world scene in the latter times. He's unlike a normal animal that we've ever seen. And so we apply the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, we don't seek any other sense. But we can see in this passage that doesn't make common sense. So we are going to seek another sense. And since there are no seven-headed animals like this composite product of leopard, lamb, and bear, we will have to look in other portions of Scripture. There has been some controversy as to the identity of the identity of this beast. Some would believe it is a religious organization. Others would have us believe that this beast is a kingdom and not a king. But in Daniel chapter 7 will help us to understand this beast. We find there that several beasts are employed to convey that meaning of coming world governments, with the line referring not only to the Babylonian Empire, but to Nebuchadnezzar himself. This is significant because Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold." According to Dr. David Cooper, he noted the symbol of the beast could refer either to a king or his kingdom, depending on our Holy Spirit's point of view. And so he used this illustration as a flood lamp or a spotlight. When the spotlight was on the king, was in focus, when the floodlight was used, the Holy Spirit would look at the entire kingdom as opposed to just the king. And so that's our case here in Revelation chapter 13. So the things we have here, the details, not only do they apply to a king, but also to his kingdom. The characteristic of the beast is observed by John as very strange. He has seven heads, 10 horns, and crowns on each horn. Each head is named for blasphemy. The beast has a body of a leopard, feet like a bear, and a mouth like a lion. The seven heads are probably the most difficult part of this to describe. The 10 horns are corresponding to the 10 toes of the vision of Daniel chapter 2. The 10 horns represent the Roman Empire in Daniel chapter 7. They are the 10 kings that give the Antichrist their power during the tribulation period. The characteristics of the animal, like a leopard, bear, and a lion, are certainly very informative. In fact, they give us absolute accuracy of the scriptures. In Daniel's four beasts in chapter 7, they are represented as future kingdoms, beginning with the lion that represented the Babylonian Empire. Then he saw a bear that represented the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by a leopard representing the Grecian Empire, and followed by this nondescript beast portrayed the Roman Empire. And most interesting, no world powers have ever existed other than these four that was described by Daniel. John penned his description when the last government beast was in control. And so his description will be in reverse order of that of Daniel. For Daniel begins with the lion representing Babylon. John ends with the lion because the prophets lived 600 years apart. Daniel is looking forward to what will come to pass. John is looking backwards, for the Babylonian, Media, Persian, Grecian, and Roman empires had already appeared on the scene. And so the empire in power in John's day was Rome. The seven heads of the beast are mentioned in Revelation 17 as kings of the Roman Empire. The beast, the best definition that I've ever heard is that they represent the five kings to the time of John. The sixth, Domitian, was the Roman king at the time of John. And then we skip forward to the seventh head, Antichrist, and his kingdom at the end of time. So the whole animal represents a bestial kingdom that will be dominantly in control of the known earth during the tribulation period. The Holy Spirit's description of the beast to represent kingdoms appears in many contrasts in the book of Daniel. When man conceives of world governments, they take on a beautiful shape, as did Nebuchadnezzar's image of Daniel chapter 2. And each of the sections of that image represented one of the four coming world kingdoms. But when God describes the coming world kingdoms, he uses beast to symbolize them. Man looks favorably on government as a great help, but God looks upon government as a great hindrance to man, as does anyone who has studied history and observed government's bestial treatment of humanity. So chapter 13 describes the work of Antichrist during the 7 years of tribulation period. The death and resurrection of the beast, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. This verse indicates the beast, of course, is being Antichrist. He'll be given a deadly wound. It's possible somewhere through the midway point of the tribulation period, a war will result. During this war, Antichrist will apparently receive a deadly wound. Apparently, 3 of the 10 kings in which Antichrist tries to wrest control from him, maybe he will receive a dead wound involving that. We also know during this particular time, the scarlet woman of chapter 17 will be thrown off of his back or out of control. She will lose control of him. This will all be happening during the middle of the tribulation week. And so we know he tries to duplicate everything that Jesus has done. So we see the sign of our Lord's deity appearing by his resurrection. He said that no sign would be given unto men except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So we see here that Antichrist will also imitate the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon who gave power unto the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto this beast? Who is able to make war with him? So it would seem after his resurrection, thousands of individuals across the world who were perhaps previously undecided about the Antichrist will now make him an object of worship, and they will fall down and worship him. Verses 5 and 6. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Power was given to him to control, to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. We know that Satan has long been the author of blasphemy. The blasphemy will reach its climax. Just as to curse the name of God, he will set up a form of worship that will lead men to fall down before him as though he were God. This accords with Isaiah chapter 14, which describes Satan's secret desire to have others worship him. The Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy because he said he was God. And in addition, Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. But declaring that one is God is blasphemy only went untrue. So in the case of the Antichrist during tribulation period, it will be untrue. But such powers will be given him by the devil himself that he will appear to have godlike characteristics and therefore deceive many. Some Bible scholars suggest when chapter 13 is considered, where Satan is cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation period, he will actually indwell the body of the Antichrist. It would certainly account for his power to resurrect. During the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will be merely a man endowed with satanic power. But during the last 3.5 years of tribulation period, he will be actually Satan himself will be clothed with the Antichrist's body. Brings me to verse 7. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and power was given him over kindreds, tongues, and nations. Today, the world is prepared for a one-world government philosophy, propagated by Satan, advocated by the intellectuals, a godless and atheistic, those leading of world governments today. As we have seen, man has just about come to the conclusion, the only solution to the problem of continuous war is a one-world government. During this period, Antichrist will do 2 things. He will exert power over all the kindreds, nations, and he will persecute the saints. And in accord with the fifth seal judgment, the latter half of the tribulation will be a time of increased persecution of saints. He will persecute Israel. Satan will try to control all the people of the world and will launch a gigantic anti-Christian, anti-Semitic crusade. And then verses 8 through 10. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here we can see that men will seek to worship whatever they try to see. It's interesting that it's so difficult for people to worship the invisible God, but they will worship that which they see. It's certainly reflected in the widespread use of idols and holy relics. People desire to worship in those things that they see. Satan will certainly provide a visible God with seemingly divine powers. Those who will prefer a comfortable religion that won't demand any righteous behavior will certainly find just what they are looking for. In verse 8, it would see that the majority of the people on the earth during tribulation period will worship the Antichrist rather than Christ Jesus our Lord. Some will refuse to bow and worship Christ. We'll see that when he sets up the image of himself to be worshiped, just as the three Hebrew children refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, which certainly foreshadowed the day when during the tribulation of all men, when they will be commanded to worship the beast, and whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, life of the Lamb. I want to speak a little bit about these books, this expression of a book of life. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, we read, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The book of life contains the names of those living. It is God's book of anticipation. Whenever a human being is born, God writes his name in that book. If he dies without receiving him, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 says his name is blotted out of the book, so that in eternity, the only people whose names remain in the book of life are those who have received Christ by faith while they lived. The Lamb's book of life is quite a different matter. There's no doubt as to the identity of the Lamb, for John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world in John 1:29. So the Lamb's book of life includes only those who have come to the Lamb for life. Jesus said that he came to give unto men eternal life, and many times he stated that his believers would have life everlasting. In fact, he proclaimed that those who believe on him would never die. He was not, of course, referring to the flesh, but to the real man of the heart, the eternal soul. And so we conclude then, the Lamb's book of life contains the names of those who have faith and received the Lamb of God and thus have their names written in the book of life of the Lamb. Everyone that does not have his name written in the Lamb's book of life, one's name is written in at birth, nor does he have it written in by the sovereign choice of God, but your name is written because you've chosen to ask God to place it there. Jesus offers men eternal life if they will receive him, if they will invite him into their life, if they heed his call and ask him to come as Lord and Savior. He enters their life, and the recording angel writes their names in the Lamb's book of life from which it can never be blotted. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? If not, may I urge you to choose to invite Jesus Christ into your life right now and let him write it there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for, again, the opportunity to share your precious word today. We pray that these words will find their place in many of the hearts of those who will read and follow this message today. And we pray for those who've never accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. They will do so today. They will simply ask Jesus to forgive them of their sins and invite Jesus to come and live in their hearts from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Lord bless you.